We'll get to that in just a moment. As always, we'll go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this beautiful day that you have given us. We're thankful for every day that you bless us with, regardless of the weather. We're thankful for all that you give us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might always recognize that all things are in your hands, that you're all-powerful, know all things. Help us, Heavenly Father, always to give you the reverence that you deserve. And we pray not only that we'll understand that and that we'll acknowledge that, but that certainly we'll live our lives in view of that. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll continue to bless us as individual Christians, help us to grow and do those things that can help us to do that. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll bless each family here at Brown Street, all of the marriages and all of the parents and children. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll all strive to do what you would have us to do. And we pray, of course, for this local church, that you will bless us, help us to grow, be with the elders as they oversee this flock, be with the deacons that we have and the work that they do. We pray that you'll bless all of our Bible class teachers and every single member here at Brown Street. And we continue to pray for our membership. We pray for those who are shut in. Help us to be mindful of them and to visit them from time to time and send them cards and to encourage them any way that we can. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for any of this congregation that might be ill at this time. We pray that you'll bless them and help them to recover. And we pray that you'll be with those who have recently come through surgery and different illnesses. We pray again that you'll bless them and help them to continue on the road to recovery. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with this community here in Akron, that you, as we go out in the community and strive to reach those who are lost, we pray, Heavenly Father, that thy word will find open and honest hearts and that individuals will be interested in your word and be moved to study your word. And hopefully, we pray, Heavenly Father, that we can convert some in this community. We praise you. We ask that you'll be with the church worldwide, the universal church, be with Christians everywhere. And we pray that you'll be glorified by the way we live our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I got a message just for the sisters, and I didn't have time to put it. It's too late to put it in the bulletin, but there are some dishes in the lounge back there, and we want to make sure all the sisters get all your dishes back there before there's too many of them. It starts looking like a kitchen. We want, but they're back there, so let's be mindful of that. And again, I meant to put that in the bulletin, but didn't have time. But don't forget our gospel meeting. We're all aware of that. Rennie Frazier will be here with his wife Laura, and we want to encourage everybody to plan to attend each and every night of that meeting. All right, 1 Corinthians 8. We're dealing with at this time. The Corinthians, again, they're having another issue with knowledge, and we've talked about that, how that they are ignoring the fact that just because they have a right to do something doesn't necessarily mean that they ought to do it. And again, they're putting far too much emphasis on what they know or what they think they know. And the practical application for us, of course, is we need to understand knowledge is not the all-important thing. Now, it is very important in its place, and particularly, of course, we're talking about knowledge of God and his will and his word. That is very, very significant. We have many passages that encourage us to be a knowledgeable people. But when it comes down to dealing with brethren and how we treat brethren, we need to recognize that knowledge isn't the only or even primary basis of that, but love is. And so it's important. And those two things aren't against each other, knowledge and love. In fact, they go hand in hand. There's a passage that I've always appreciated over in Philippians. Turn over there. Let's go ahead and read it. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul says something about love that I think is always timely to consider. Philippians, the first chapter, and at verse 8, Paul writes, "For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Now look at verse 9 is what I wanted. He says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more." And so, as I've often said, you can never have enough of the proper kind of love. And so he's praying that it abounds more and more. But then he says, "With knowledge and all discernment." And so that knowledge part, there's the knowledge there. And so love and knowledge do go together. But we need to have not only love for each other, but it needs to be a knowledgeable love. And I think there's a lot of different realms where that message needs to be echoed out. That a lot of people think they love, and they have some love, but it's not a knowledgeable love. And so we need to make sure that we have the right kind of love. And that we love with some discernment and some knowledge. An example of that just comes to my mind when we often talk about withdrawing from brethren who are unfaithful. And there's some churches that won't practice that. And there's some individuals that won't practice that. And a lot of times it's a convincing of self. Well, it's love. I love this person too much. And no, is that a knowledgeable kind of love? No, it's not in the best interest of that person who needs to be withdrawn from to continue as if there isn't anything wrong. Or to deny what Paul said. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 5? Though those brethren who are living in sin, what are we to do or not do? Not to associate. Keep no company with them. No, not to eat with such a one. And we've studied, even in this letter, of course, back in chapter 5, we studied in detail that. And there's some people that won't practice that, but my point is, a lot of times it's a convincing of self. The reason I won't do that is because I love them too much, particularly when there is a biological connection somehow. Well, I just love them too much. No, that's not a knowledgeable love. They don't realize that they may have the greatest impact on that particular person. Janice and I ran into that just here not too long ago in my gospel meeting that I had. And there was a family just like that, and a young lady married an atheist. Why in the world did she do that? I don't know, but she married an atheist. And now she's not attending services, and the father won't fellowship her, but the grandparents will. And now there's a struggle within the family because of that. And who do you think is the bad guy in all of that? The father is the bad guy in that. And I don't know all the circumstances in that. Of course, they didn't go into great detail. But that's basically the situation. And there's no doubt in my mind, though, that a lot of that is, well, that's just, you know, we love her. It's our grand. Probably she's not attending services at all. What she really needs is some stern love. If they all withdrew from her, then perhaps that would cause her to think, you know, what she's missing and go back. But when we convince, and there's a lot of different things that were application, a lot of times with family. What if a parent gives the child everything he or she ever wants? Yeah, I just love them so much. I don't want to disappoint them. I don't want to upset them. Is that a knowledgeable love for a parent? No. It is for a grandparent, but not a parent. Just joking. No, that's not best for the child. And so you might convince yourself that that's the right thing to do. You know, you have these situations where mother or father wants to be the best friend of their child. And they want to be, well, I want to be buddies with my child. Your child doesn't need another buddy. Got plenty of friends. And they need someone who is willing to discipline and lead and guide and that sort of thing. But sometimes love, we confuse love. And love, oh, I want to hang out and do all this and that. Well, you know, you have to have a knowledgeable love. And you can think of other things. In the church, when we refuse to rebuke those who are in sin, just on an individual, I'm not talking really about withdrawing now, but just on an individual basis. I don't want to upset them. Well, they might need to be upset. So the point I'm making is knowledge and love go together. Go ahead, Sam.
We're talking about tough love.
Right, right. Exactly right.
We need it. We hesitate to do it because of our love for them. But if we don't
Right. That's right. At least it's a, and again, yeah, it's not real. It's not the proper kind of love. There might be some emotions and some feelings there, but it's not the proper kind of love. So we need to have a knowledgeable love. And a love that's knowledgeable. So say that again, preacher. No, I don't think I will. I said the same thing twice, didn't I? A knowledgeable, what I'm trying to say, we need to have a knowledgeable love, but then we need to have knowledge. When we act on that knowledge, there needs to be evidence of love, is what I'm trying to say. So you need to have a love that's knowledgeable, but then when you have knowledge, you need to make sure when you carry out, when you act according to that knowledge, that you do so in a loving way. Now, that's exactly what the Corinthians weren't doing. They had the head knowledge. Gods are nothing. These idols are nothing. They knew that. But then when they were practicing that knowledge, it was a way in, that didn't demonstrate proper love for their weak brethren there. And so that's what Paul is getting at throughout 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And it's a very important lesson for us, even in the church today. Go ahead. Yeah. Right. Yes. Yeah. And it's and the way you word that, it's kind of, when you stop and think about it, this is absolutely true with the Corinthians. It's all basically selfishness. And even in what Autumn was describing, when we don't do what we ought to with regard to brethren, it is I'm uncomfortable at doing this. I don't want to hurt anyone's feelings or anything. Well, we've made it about us instead of what's best for the other person. And so there's selfishness in that. And of course, with the Corinthians, it's kind of a different situation, that they were being totally selfish. Like, I have knowledge. I know I can do this. And so I have the right, and I'm going to do it no matter what. And that, again, that's total selfishness. And so that's what Paul is getting at. Did I see another hand before I get to the text here? I thought I had saw another hand shoot up. If not, okay, go over to 1 Corinthians 8, and let's continue. We left off. We were talking about... particularly verse 5, I think, where there's some misunderstanding of that, and I don't know that I have to deal with this in too great detail. I think everyone here understands the deity of Christ. It says, for although there be many so-called gods in heavens and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, verse 6 is the verse, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And so we closed last week. I was emphasizing that some people like to use this verse to draw a great distinction between the Father and Jesus and say that the Father is God and Jesus is not. Well, there is a distinction between the Father and the Son, and no doubt about that, and particularly the role that Jesus entered into, a submissive role to the Father. But Paul is not at all, he's not even dealing with the deity of Christ, though by how he words this, it is at least indirectly implied that Jesus is deity, even in the way he words this. Just because he makes a distinction between the Lord, the one Lord, and the one God, isn't a denial of the deity of Christ. And really, it's a theological truth. The way Paul words this is exactly how God carried things out with regard to creation. You notice that again. It says, yet for us there is one God and Father from whom are all things. And then the last part of that, for whom we exist, which is very powerful, we must live for God. He's our creator. Everything we do should be for him. Every decision we make should be with him in view because he created us. We were created for him. So that's very powerful stuff. But notice the different wording there. With regard to the Father, it says that from whom are all things and for who are all things. But with Jesus, it says through whom are all things. So the Father is from who, the Lord is through who. Why? Because that's how God actually did things. That when it comes down to the creation of the world, the Father created the heavens and the earth, but he did it through Jesus. And there are many passages that talk about that. Hebrews chapter 1, turn over there just for a moment. And the Hebrew writer really addresses that specifically in Hebrews chapter 1 at verse 2, I believe it is. Hebrews 1 and at verse 2, it says, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things." And then he says, "through whom also he created the world." Isn't that exactly what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 8? Through whom he created the world. So God created the heavens and the earth, but it's more than just the Father involved. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1:1, we'll not do it now, but even the mention of the Spirit is there. So the point of it is the Godhead created the universe, created the heavens and the earth. But with regard to the Father and the Son, we see how it's done. God did it through his active agent, Jesus Christ, our Savior, his Son. And so over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul really makes that distinction, but he doesn't dwell on it because that's not what he's working on here. He is just making a contrast between the real God and the real Lord, Jesus Christ, and the false gods that the Corinthians used to worship. And acknowledging, we know that there is one God in contrast to, as opposed to, all of these false gods that were so prevalent at that day. And so certainly all Christians should understand there's one God and there's one Lord. But at verse 7, he says, however, not all possess this knowledge. So you would think everybody would, but not all possess this knowledge. But some, though, or through former associations with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So those kind of Christians then should stay as far away from meat that had been sacrificed to idols as possible. Not because it's sinful. The whole point that Paul goes on to make here is that there's nothing sinful with eating the meat, but these Christians who haven't come that far, who still think of the idol whenever they eat. Now, you know, that's hard for us to understand because we've never been in that situation. That hasn't been something that we have done. It hasn't been a habit, something we grew up with, but that was real to them. And if you've ever had any kind of habit, you know how hard it is to break a habit. When you've done something for years and years and years, and that's really been a part of your life forever, basically, how hard it is to break away from that. And as I said last week, I'm impressed with some of the Corinthians who moved beyond that. That's pretty impressive that they were able to do that. But not all of them were. And the ones that were able to do that were looking down upon the ones that couldn't, and thinking to themselves, well, we know that gods are nothing, so we're going to eat meat anytime, anywhere we want to. And that's their problem. If they can't handle that, it's because they're weak. Well, were the Christians who couldn't eat meat without thinking of an idol, were they weak? Yes, they were. They were weak in that regard. It doesn't mean they're weak in every area of their... Listen, you can be weak in one area of Christianity, and you might have someone like these Corinthians who were boasting about their knowledge. Maybe they were knowledgeable, but these weak brethren perhaps were stronger than those other brethren in a different area. Now, there's some things that I might struggle with that you don't struggle with at all, but I might be stronger than you in some other area. So with regard to this particular issue, being able to eat meat without thinking of the idol, yes, those who couldn't do that, they were weak. They still had some maturing to do. They needed to get to where those other Christians were at Corinth. But they weren't there yet. And they weren't in a sinful state because they weren't there yet. They just needed to stay away from eating meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. Just don't do that because they couldn't handle that. Every time they would eat that kind of meat, they would think about the gods that they worship all the days of their life, and they couldn't move beyond that. So the answer is, stay away from the meat. But the problem was you had some of the strong brethren who could do that, who wouldn't stay away from the meat. And by their actions, encouraging some of the weak ones, well, you know, I see them going into the temple's idol. Maybe I can too. And they would try and they would do it and violate their own conscience. See, at least that's the potential thing that could happen that Paul is bringing to their attention. And so he says then at verse 8, with all of that in mind, he says, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. So now, you read that, what do you think? Is eating meat indifferent to God? It is, isn't it? He doesn't really care if you eat meat or not. But because it is something that's indifferent to God, why in the world would we not give that up since God doesn't care about it? Like, if I had to give, if you were struggling with something, and but it had to do with a command from God, I'm not going to not keep a commandment from God just because you have a problem with it. Because we obey God rather than man. So the point is, I'm not going to let you influence me in no matter what with regard to keeping a command from God. But this is not that. This is something that is indifferent. So why in the world, since God doesn't care one way or the other, why in the world would I insist on doing something that's indifferent to God when I know if I do it, I could cause my brother to stumble? That just shows an utter lack of love and concern. And as we said earlier, selfishness, they were thinking only about themselves. My own right, our own rights. This, I can do it, so I'm going to do it no matter what. And Paul is saying, you better be careful. Because that kind of thinking causes you to not be right with God. Because, I mean, sin is sin. And while violating your conscience by eating meat to an idol, and you can't do that without thinking about God, but yeah, that would be sin. But the brother who demonstrates a lack of love in his action towards his brother, that's sin too, isn't it? And the Corinthians couldn't see that because they were too busy thinking about how knowledgeable they were and how superior they were and stronger they were than they were than the weak brethren. And so Paul is going to warn them about that very thing. He says at verse 9, but take care, and the Greek word there, and some of your translations may use it, the Greek word means to beware. So that's, you know, when someone says beware, when you see a sign that says beware of dog, what do you think? That's no big deal. I'll go inside that fence if I want to. No, that sign is telling you this is a pretty serious matter. You can proceed if you want to, but you're probably going to get hurt. This is not in your best interest. And that's what the Greek word here means. And I can't remember. I think some translations even use the word beware. But anyway, he says, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to, now listen to it, to the weak. So are those brethren who can't eat, are they weak? They're weak, aren't they? And Paul acknowledges that. And so it doesn't mean that they're sinful or anything like that. It's just, listen, they're weak in this particular area. But Paul is saying, you be careful now that you don't act upon your knowledge in such a way that's going to cause the weak to stumble. And it's the last thing that any of us should ever want to do in the first place. Like, that shouldn't be something we have to push and promote one another to do. We love each other. And if we love each other, we shouldn't want to do anything that's going to cause a brother or sister in Christ to stumble. Why in the world would you do that? Unless there's a lack of love. And that's the thing that Paul is getting at. So he says, you beware that you don't do that. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, and he's not saying that's okay. He'll get to that more later. But he is saying, if anyone sees you doing that, will he not be encouraged? That is the weak brother. Won't he be encouraged by that? If his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols. And so by your knowledge, this weak brother is destroyed. The brother, now watch this, the brother for whom Christ died. That's really putting it into perspective, isn't it? This brother that they didn't care anything about, and they're, well, I have a right, I'm going to do this no matter what. You're going to cause that brother to stumble, and you're basically, at least in regard to that person, you're causing the crucifixion of Christ to be in vain with regard to his life. And it's really true with all of us. We need to stop and think. I need to understand Jesus died for you. He died for me, and he died for each one of you. And if I do something purposely that to make you stumble, it's like, I know Jesus died for you on the cross. He went through a horrific ordeal for you, but no big deal. If you stumble, you stumble. I have a right. It's just not the attitude that we ought to have. And yet sometimes that's the attitude that brethren take, not in regard to idols, because we don't do that anymore, at least not these kind of idols, but with rights. As I said last week, we live in a country and now in a society, and I think it influences us, that rights become more important than anything else. Just because you have a right to do something doesn't mean that you should. Especially and particularly if it would cause a brother to stumble. And so he's warning them to be careful. Now watch how he continues with that, with this. He says, thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. That's what I meant a little while ago. Sin is sin, isn't it? They can sit back all they want to and view themselves as being these strong, knowledgeable brethren who know so much and have come so far. And these brethren over here that can't even eat meat without thinking of an idol, those pitiful, inferior Christians, they can think like that all they want to. But at the end of the day, when they proceed like that and cause their brother to stumble, they're sinning against Christ himself because he died for them. And we need, that's why I've often said, you've heard me say, you can't be right with God and wrong with your brother. Our relationships in Christ matter. And how I treat you and how you treat me in every situation matters. And sometimes I think we probably know that intellectually, but in real life and everyday life, when things come up, there's the temptation to think, it's all about me. What do I want? What's best for me? What's going to make me feel good, without thinking about our brethren? And that's dangerous. Because if you cause your brother to stumble, you, Paul says, sin against Christ himself. And so this is serious. Now, as we think back to the beginning of all of this that Paul was talking about, remember what Paul at verse, what was it, verse 3 or so, said, but if anyone loves, well, verse 2, back up a little bit more. He says, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not know yet as he ought to know. That's the Corinthians. Like, they don't have a clue of what Paul is getting to now at the end of this. They don't have a clue. They're sinning against Christ and don't even know it. They just think they know so much, and Paul's saying, you don't know half as much as you think you do. What you're really doing is sinning against Christ with your behavior. Go ahead, Dale. I'm sorry.
We can bring that forward. You've already mentioned that, really. But you mentioned last week about, case in point, Brother Mike Lewis and some others that wrote that book, We Have a Right.
Yeah.
And I was thinking about it as you were talking about that this morning. I remember during that period of time, dealing with the lectureship and all that, and the things that was going on, mm-hmm. taking beyond just a lectureship. I remember that Mike Willis wrote a letter to Brother Aaron Earhart, and I'm sure you're probably familiar with this situation, and asked him to take part publicly in that lectureship, and Aaron said no, he wouldn't do it, and he gave the reason why, because it wasn't scriptural. What they were doing wasn't scriptural, and so Aaron suggested to them, put it under the eldership of one of the local churches, some of them,
right.
They're local. They'd be glad to do that.
Mm-hmm.
And his answer was, no, we want to do it.
Yes.
And that's basically, I talk about Romans 10 and those brethren, the Jews there in Romans 10, the first part. It's attitudes. Some of them, and look at all the brethren now who followed them, maybe with a lack of knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
Some knew better and just went ahead and did it anyway because they didn't want to offend some of those brethren.
Yeah.
But it not only happened then, it's happening today, and it's still going on. There's still issues about that whole thing, and I suppose there always will be. But
sure.
Yeah. But it's so important that we not only know what the scriptures teach, but make application of it.
Right.
I know better, in doing some of those things, but you're doing it anyway, regardless.
Yeah, and that's a huge problem. And one is worse than the other. I'm not going to justify someone doing something that's wrong ignorantly. You know, Romans 17, verse 30, of course, that God used to wink at ignorance. You know, now he commands all men everywhere to repent. So I'm not justifying that. But there's no question that I know a lot of brethren who disagree with me on lectures. But, you know, they're working on it. They're thinking. I sometimes give them material and they'll read it. And they may not. But it's not a belligerent kind of, we have a right, we're going to do it no matter what. And those are two different attitudes. One I can better work with. But someone who just blatantly says, I'm going to do it because I have a right to do it, and I really don't care if you're offended by it or not, that's a love issue. And so, you know, we need to think about that. And more, even within the local congregation. Because sometimes these brotherhood things, I understand that a lot of people won't be touched by it. But that kind of attitude towards brethren can filter into the local church. And we don't ever, as individuals, want to develop an attitude, I have a right to do this, I'm going to do it. Oh, it makes you stumble? Well, you ought to be stronger. You ought to know more. No, I have to be careful about what I do and how it affects you. And I understand that there's a balance there. Again, I'm not going to do something that God commands me to do just because you're offended by it. I mean, there, you know. But if it's indifferent to God and I don't have to do it, why not give it up? I always think that when someone won't give something up and there's not an apparent reason, you start digging deep. And a lot of times, as what you were describing, I think, my own opinion, is that there's a lot of pride that's behind all of that. We're going to do this because it's a pride. Why not let a local church do it? You remember when Thayer Street for years had their lectures? That worked just fine, didn't it? And a lot of congregations, I know of a lot of churches that do that. Some institution doesn't have to do that. Why won't they give that up? Why won't they turn it over to a local congregation and let them do that? Number one, because they think so much they have a right. They're going to do it no matter what. But also, there's no question but that there is some earthly glory involved in doing those kind of things. You know, look at this is a wonderful thing, and people are praising them and praising the organization and praising the men running the organization for doing that. And that goes back to pride. So we have to stop. And again, when you're dealing with a local congregation and problems that exist, it may be different reasons behind it. But whatever the reason is, I don't want to do anything that's going to cause you to stumble just on the basis that I have a right to do it. So I'm going to do it no matter what the consequences are. Some things we just have to let go. I'm always amazed people get involved in some kind of sin, whatever it might be, and they won't give it up no matter what. But they think, you know, I often bring up something like smoking. Why don't you quit smoking? Well, I can anytime I want to. I just don't want to. It's funny how nobody ever wants to. There's something more going on there. There's an addiction that they're not willing to admit. And so sometimes we got to look into under the surface and why are people doing what they do? And in this case, with the Corinthians, they just had a total lack of love. There was some pride involved in that too, no doubt about it. But those are terrible things. Pride, lack of love, and that's why Paul ended up where he finally did. You're sinning against Christ. Even though gods are nothing, and even though eating meat really is indifferent in itself, your attitude is such, you're sinning against Christ. We don't want to do that. So, yeah, go ahead, Ron. Right, right.
That's the principle, isn't it?
Yeah, exactly the principle. Like, I drink my coffee. But if it was going to cause a brother to stumble, I would give it up in a minute. I wouldn't think about it. Because why? Is it that important? I could drink something else. and that is the issue. And again, just rising above the idea of whether the thing is sinful or not. Why wouldn't you? Because that was a raging debate. Maybe not here. But, you know, I've held meetings in Virginia and things like that where in past, brethren had their tobacco farms and whatnot. That was their livelihood. So this is, even that is not an issue just to dismiss right away. And there's some, serious discussion has to be made about it. But my point is, if you're smoking, forget for a moment, I'm on record of saying I believe it's sinful. But for a moment, let's forget about that. If it would cause someone to stumble, why would you do it? Like, if you all knew I was walking around, that all during the week I was smoking, would you be okay with that? It is funny how many brethren think, well, it's all right for that fella, but not the preacher. But if I was, I can guarantee you that if people saw me walking around with a cigar, that would be a source of stumbling. So forget about whether it's sinful. Even if I could argue it's not sinful to do it, why would I do that and cause people to stumble? That would be a lack of love. And that's the principle that Paul is getting at. And so we can make application of it, Paul. Again, we don't have idols. You've never been into an idol's temple, that sort of thing. But the principle is there that we need to continue to apply. Think about your brethren. When how you act, is it going to cause my brother to stumble? If so, I think I can give that up. If God's not commanding it, it's indifferent to God, I think I'd give up eating meat. I could be a vegetarian if I had to be. Why not? Nothing's more important than the soul. And so that's what Paul is getting. Now, the brethren at, the brethren at Corinth would say to Paul? They'd say, well, that's easy for you to say, Paul. What have you ever had to give up? Because that's just the way brethren act sometimes. Well, now we get into chapter 9, and guess what? Paul's not only teaching on this, he lived by this principle. There were rights that he had that he gave up because he thought it would do harm to others and to the cause of Christ. And so Paul wasn't only writing this, he was practicing it. And we'll get into that in chapter 9. Any final questions? Too late.